Hebrews chapter number 4. It's not a Christmas story reference, but one that I want to use to springboard here this morning. Hebrews chapter number 4. And again, I trust that over these next days here that Christ will be at the center of our thoughts as we celebrate Christmas. We have chosen here these two Sundays to have an extra help here to remembering that, and I trust that you'll be praying for each and every service here at First Baptist. And if you have a chance here, invite somebody to come with you back next Sunday if you'll be here. If you're going to be traveling, I trust that you'll be safe and, of course, come back. But pray for us here at First Baptist. We certainly want to glorify the Lord. If you have your Bibles open, Hebrews chapter 4, please stand and listen as I read our text here this morning. From Hebrews chapter 4 and verse number 14, "For we have not an high priest which cannot be tempted with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are," and here it is, "yet without sin." It's a description of everything with Christ, without sin, perfect. This morning I want to preach on the subject, "He had to have a perfect Christmas." Let's pray. Father, I pray that you'd bless our time as we explore this morning your word. And I pray that we would even go away from here desiring to even find within Christ the meaning of Christmas. I pray that you'd help us now this morning. Bless, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Some people suffer from what sociologists call Christmas perfectionism. That is, people who will not accept anything less than perfect in everything. The tree has to be perfectly adorned. The Christmas card has to be perfectly worded. And the picture, the family picture, ties all straightened, dresses all unruffled. Everything's got to be the perfect ordination. It has to be the perfect picture with all of the background. That they have to have the perfect gifts. And they have to make sure that they have a perfect selection and they have accounted for everybody on the list. They have to have the perfect Christmas meal. The dinner has to be perfectly done. Nothing burned. Nothing not cooked enough. They have to make sure that everything is perfect, perfect, perfect. Now, if that is your desire, and if that is your expected outcome, I'm here to tell you, you probably will not have a perfect Christmas. Because, you know, that can be quite stressful. And it can actually add a lot of worry and a lot of care to this particular season. You know, experience tells us that Christmas can be filled with all sorts of imperfections and things that do not go as planned. One of the examples of that would be in the experience that I have read of all of the little children's programs at Christmas time. You know, children are interesting at Christmas time. And a Christmas play can be planned out perfectly, but those little actors and actresses, they usually take apart their part. And they usually have it go a different way. Such was the case of a church nativity play, in which case, all of a sudden, in the middle of the play, you had one little angel that liked the little toy sheep of one of the shepherds and went over and began to steal it. And in front of the shepherds, all of a sudden, that was not going to take place. And so that shepherd happened to notice that they had a weapon or a device that could be used. And so they literally took the crook of their shepherd's crook and they nabbed the perpetrator by hook, or I should say by crook, and literally dragged them back into place. That wasn't in the story that I read. You know, likewise, I read about an account, one in which case the doll. You know, many of these little children's plays, they will have baby Jesus as a baby doll. But in one particular instance, something happened and all of a sudden the head dismembered itself. And all of a sudden the head separated and began to roll off the stage step by step by step. That created a stir. There was another one that I read, in which case, little Mary and Joseph portraying that first couple, they went from place to place and asking for a room, and one by one they were met with no room, no room, no room, until finally backstage was heard a little voice that said, "Next time, book Expedia." There was another one that did not go as planned, in which case the same scene was set as a little Mary and Joseph went to the innkeeper and said, "Oh, we need a room. Do you have any room?" And he said, "Sure I do. Come right on in." And suddenly a little Mary and Joseph did not know what to do next. You know, my point is this. My point is that as much as one might wish or desire to celebrate Christmas perfectly, there is one person who had a perfect Christmas and whose very coming demanded perfection. And that person is the one we should worship. That person is Jesus Christ himself. You see, Jesus Christ had to have a perfect Christmas from the fulfilling of prophecies. We need to take into account everything that was necessary to take and to have this story actually be fulfilled. For instance, the Bible tells us in Galatians 4 and verse number 4 that when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law. Now you need to realize that Jesus Christ came in a precise way. He came at a precise time. And then even after he was born and grew up, he lived a perfect life. Everything was perfect, the perfect way, the perfect time. Consider, first of all, the perfect way that Christ came. You know, the Old Testament is full of prophecies. And even from the very beginning, from the book of Genesis, we read how that God prophesied of his coming. When God told, even after that first sin of the first couple, after Adam and Eve sinned, God told them and gave them a promise. He promised in Genesis 3 in verse number 15 that the seed of the woman would bruise the head of Satan or the serpent. And so it was promised and it had to be fulfilled that he who would come would be born of a woman. But not only that, he had to then be from the line of Shem. As you know that Adam and Eve had different children. That they had Cain and Abel. Of course, Cain slew his brother Abel, but it was that son Shem that God promised from him would come the Redeemer. And then the prophecies continue to narrow that Redeemer down through one family, the family of one Abraham. And in Genesis 12, in verse number 3, we read that God promised that in thee, and thee Abraham, shall all families of the earth be blessed. He had to be from Abraham, but that's not all. Because, of course, those promises extended through his son, Isaac, and through Isaac's preferred son, Jacob. But in addition, it then had to come from one of the sons of Jacob. Which one? Well, we read a promise in Genesis 49 in verse number 10 that it specifically had to be through Judah. In Genesis 49 in verse number 10, the scepter shall not depart from Judah. He had to come from a specific tribe. He not only had to come from the tribe of Judah, but then later on, God narrows the search down that he had to come from the house of David. 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse number 12, as David is now the king, God promises that he will have the root and offshoot of Jesus Christ, the offspring of David. You know, David's father, Jesse, had 8 sons. But it was only one of those sons that God said would be the preferred one that Jesus would come from. Then you have the book of Isaiah, several prophecies that come from the book of Isaiah. Now you have, first of all, the promise that he had to be a son, a child was going to be born. In Isaiah 9 and verse number 6, we oftentimes read about this verse at this time of year. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful. Counselor. The Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. In Isaiah as well, we are given that prophecy that very specifically and very uniquely, that Jesus will be born of a virgin. Isaiah 7 and verse 14 says, "Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel." The promise made that he would have to be born of a virgin, something unheard of, something impossible except with God. In the book of Micah, the prophet, we learn about the promise of where he will be born. Of course, Micah 5 and verse number 2 says in Bethlehem Ephratah, but as you know, I preferred as well point out the chapter before where very specifically there's a place outside of Bethlehem referred to as Migdol Eder, the tower of the flock. In Micah 4 and verse number 8, "And thou, O tower of the flock, the stronghold of the daughter of Zion, unto thee shall it come, even the first dominion, the kingdom shall come to the daughter of Zion." He would be born in a specific place. But not only would he have to come the right way as he did, but secondly, he had to come at the right time. He had to come exactly on cue. You know, there's an alluded to prophecy. Take your Bible and turn to Genesis chapter 49. Let me just linger for a second as we consider that prophecy that I even read a couple of words from a moment ago. In Genesis 49, as Jacob is nearing the end of his life, he takes time to reflect on each of his sons. But there's one son in particular that prophetically he is inspired to amplify something about this son that is important to us at this time of year. Because in Genesis 49, speaking about Judah, Jacob prophesies and says in verse number 10, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet." And here it is, "until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be." Now, if you'll notice, by the way, in your Bible, appropriately, Shiloh is capitalized. In English class, we learned that you capitalize proper nouns. A proper noun is a noun that names a particular person or place or thing or idea. Now, which is it? Is Shiloh a particular idea or a place or a person? I would submit to you that all of the above are true. Take, for instance, the idea. You know Shiloh, by the way, it comes from the Hebrew word, same word, shalom, peace. In other words, peace is an idea. You know, we talk about that many times in our nations as they discuss their objectives. There's always this desire for peace, the idea to come to earth. It's exactly what was even mentioned when Jesus Christ was born. The angelic host said, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." Peace is both an idea, but peace is also a place. You realize that even before Jesus was born, even before that, and even before there was a King David, that Jacob prophesies and says, "Until Shiloh come." Shiloh can also be a place. There is one place, even some 700 years before David, that you have Jacob prophesying and saying Shiloh is going to be a place. How is that? Well, 700 years later, David became king. And David wanted to make a capital of a particular place, a place that was controlled by the Jebusites. So he conquered the city called Jebus, and he changed the name to Jerusalem or Jerushiloh. It is called Jerusalem today. The city of peace is what that means. It was a particular place, very appropriately, that the Messiah would be associated with the very place where he would end his life in death on the cross, where he would rise from the dead. Jerusalem, it is both an idea, it is a place, but thirdly, it is a person. You see, there is one person and only one who is called the Prince of Peace. The only one. Now, Jacob's prophecy says, until Shiloh come, until peace comes, peace as an idea, peace as a place, peace in a person, all coincide with Jesus Christ. That is why we need to even realize, in addition, that there was a time of peace, very appropriately, that was ushered in. In 27 BC, the emperor at the time was Caesar Augustus, the Roman emperor. He fought his final battle that ushered in a long extended couple hundred years of worldwide peace. The historians call it Pax Romana. It is the Roman peace, the period of time of extensive peace. Same Caesar Augustus, by the way, that you find in the Christmas story, that then ushers a decree that every family shall be taxed and have to go to their city of birth, their city of origin, to be taxed. And so that is what brings even Joseph and Mary down to Bethlehem. You see, it was a period of peace. You see, I'm saying that there was a specific time that had to be fulfilled. Jesus was not born early. He was not born late, but he was born specifically exactly at the time God prescribed. Not only that, we have a prophecy in the book of Daniel. And again, this is just background for us, but it's interesting in that in Daniel chapter 9, that Daniel the prophet prophesies of some 70 weeks, prophetic weeks. A week is, sometimes we've referred to a week in days of 7 days, but this is a prophetic week of years. And 70 times 7 years, 409 prophetic years, of which several have already taken place. But within there, he specifies and he talks about there's going to be a time with the Messiah, mentions the Messiah by name, but he says when the Messiah comes, there's going to be eventually after him the destruction of the temple. Now, by the way, that's interesting because when Daniel is writing, the temple is already destroyed. But he's prophesying and seeing ahead of time the temple will be rebuilt, used, and then destroyed a second time. He sees that in his prophetic mind. But he also mentions that the Messiah must be cut off. Now, by the way, there are Bible teachers who can take Daniel's prophecy and they can point out that it gives a blueprint, a for the approximate time. Some would even go so far as to say that you could literally take that prophetic passage and find the exact year that Christ would be born. Now, whether you say that or you say generally speaking, the point is this, that Jesus came at the right time. He came in the right way. But thirdly, in order to have a perfect Christmas, he had to then live a perfect life. From birth on, Jesus had to have a record that no human being has ever matched. No human being has ever nor ever will come close to the record of Jesus Christ. A perfect life. By the way, even that was prophesied in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah 53 tells us in verse number 9, prophesying about Christ, and he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. And here it is, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Isaiah 2 saw a sinless Savior, a sinless Messiah, a Messiah who did no violence, neither was any deceit. There was no deceitful, nothing tricky, nothing untruthful, nothing trying to give anything but the truth. Jesus Christ was perfect. We know that Jesus died for us, but before he could die for us, he had to live for us. You realize that? And so many times we focus on the death of Christ, but focus on the perfect life. A perfect life. You know, perfection in one area is something that happens occasionally. You take, for instance, the 1972 Miami Dolphins. They are said to have had the one perfect season. Now, by the way, that is in record. A perfect 14-0 regular season, 14 games back in that era, 3 games in postseason, winning the Super Bowl. The 1972 Miami Dolphins had a perfect season. However, did you know If you inspect it very carefully, you will note, as I do, that they gave up 209 points, including one game against our Minnesota Vikings. They gave up 14 points. In other words, they may have had a perfect record as far as wins versus losses, but they did not hold every opponent scoreless. They did not, many opponents scored touchdowns, field goals, safeties against the 1972 Miami Dolphins. By the way, not only that, they did not keep the opponent from gaining yards. Now, we recognize the perfect win-loss record, but when you consider the comparison with Jesus Christ, Jesus was tempted by the devil, and he never even gave up a single point. He never let the devil gain an inch against him. By the way, if he had, he couldn't have been our Savior. If Jesus Christ would have yielded even one time to Satan's temptations or the temptations that would have been with him during those years that he lived on this earth, he could not have been the sacrifice for sin. You see, he had to be perfect. He had to be without sin, without a single offense, without a single error. He could not sin one time. Atonement required a perfect sacrifice. By the way, when you think about the blood of Christ, the value is oftentimes of the sacrifice was given in the blood. The blood was viewed as being valuable in the sacrifices. What determines value? When you think about it in today's society, what determines value? It's as simple as supply and demand. The more of something there are, the less value it has. The fewer there are, the more rare and the more expensive it is. Take, for instance, the example of the Mona Lisa. The Mona Lisa, that early 16th century painting by none other than Leonardo da Vinci. Leonardo da Vinci was a genius, an inventor. In many respects, he loved math, he loved science, very educated, very learned man. He had his hand in architecture, he had his hand in inventing, as I said. But he also was a painter. And it is said that in his life, of what we know of 15 different paintings by Leonardo da Vinci, but there is one painting that probably tops them all. And it is that painting called the Mona Lisa that belongs to the citizens of France. It is a publicly owned in the Louvre, the museum there in Paris, France. You have hanging that 16th century painting by Leonardo da Vinci. Now, how valuable is that? Well, it's not even for sale. But in my study, I found that in 1962, if you want to affix a value, at the time in 1962, the insurance on that particular painting said it was valued in excess of, at that time, in 1962, when I was just a little child, it was valued at $100 million. Now, today, you can multiply that by 8, because that's how much the value has grown in our dollar. And that would mean, if you want to fix a price on it, it would be somewhere in excess of $800 million. Is there anybody here that has that on you today? I'll take a second offering. No, I'll tell you what, that is pretty much priceless. That's beyond the reach of almost individual, but it's not even for sale. Now, why is it so valuable? Because there's only one. There's only one Mona Lisa. But think about it. There's only one perfect person. There's only one. There's only one who went through the temptations, went through all of the difficulties, went through all of the pressures of life, and never yielded to a single sin. By the way, we read about that in 1 Peter chapter 1. When Peter, writing about the value of Christ, he says, "For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold." Somebody says, "Well, listen, I'd value some silver and gold because silver and gold is valuable. But Peter says even more valuable than silver and gold is this. For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold, received by tradition from your fathers, what could be more valuable than silver or gold? In verse number 19, he says that you were redeemed. If you were redeemed at all, you were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ. By the way, I looked up that word precious. You know what it means? It basically means valuable. It means highly valued. It means highest value. You were redeemed with the valuable blood of Christ. You see, that's why he came, as it even describes in 1 Peter 1, as a lamb. As a lamb without blemish and without spot. The Old Testament Passover lamb had to be inspected and approved as having no imperfections, no defects, nothing at all wrong, nothing seen, nothing with the inspection. You know, God himself is the only one who could even give an approved sentence of acceptable. And looking down, he said, "This is my beloved son, in whom I'm well pleased." Let me just say this morning, because somebody might be here this morning, and it may be that you came to worship. You came to celebrate. But if you have never acknowledged Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, you will be missing the meaning of Christmas altogether. You can go ahead and have your Christmas tree. You can go ahead and have your Christmas decorations. You can have your Christmas parties. You can celebrate with gifts and presents galore. But if you have not accepted Christ personally, that's where it begins. You see, it is as simple as a gift given and a gift received. And God so loved the world that he gave, but have you received his gift? You see, receiving salvation is as simple as acknowledging that you're a sinner, acknowledging that he is the perfect substitute, that he lived and he died. He came precisely the way he was supposed to, in the right way at the right time, but he lived a perfect life. Therefore, he qualifies to be your Savior. It is receiving him as Savior that is most needed. 1 John 5 and verse number 11 says it very simply. This is the record that God hath given to us, eternal life. And this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life. And he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. You say, well, Pastor Claire, I understand that Jesus had a perfect Christmas, and he did. There was nothing imperfect. By the way, I also would submit to you this. Even though he had a perfect Christmas, it didn't appear to the world perfectly. After all, you think about all of the inconveniences in the story of the birth of Christ. He was born at night. He wasn't. They didn't just simply get to stay home to have the birth. But later in term, Mary and Joseph are uprooted and have to leave Nazareth and have to travel southward. That's not an easy thing. They have to do that. It's literally the decree of Caesar Augustus, but I want you to know that it was also the plan of God that led them to a little place called Bethlehem. They get there and there's no room for them in the inn. And so Christ's beginning is very uncomfortable. His start is very inconvenient. His birth is something that does not fit the script that sometimes we expect in our life, in our world. But he inconveniently came so that he could be your Savior. He came in the right way. He came in the right time. He lived a perfect life. You say, Pastor Claire, I understand that. So how can I apply some of this morning? First of all, as I said, make sure that you've accepted him as your Savior. That's why he came. Remember the words even of the angels that said to the shepherds, "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord." But secondly, and most importantly, can I just say, practically, how can you apply this thing of he had to have a perfect Christmas? I say, secondly, you and I would be wise to focus everything on Christ. Focus everything on him. Jesus is the reason for the season, but do we live that way? Jesus is the center of attention, but do we make him the center? You see, the only way to really have a perfect Christmas is to put the only perfect person out there and focus on him. It's not about us. It's not even about each other. It's about Christ. Let me suggest two things. Number one, I suggest make sure that you read with your family out loud the Christmas story this year. Take either Christmas Eve or Christmas Day and pull out your Bible. Bible doesn't just simply have to be for church. Bible should be for the home. Bible should be for the individual. Pull out your Bible and read the Christmas story. Take it from Luke, or if you prefer to have the wise men story in Matthew, but take the scripture and read it. It's been, by the way, my family's practice all of these years that we never celebrate a Christmas without acknowledging and reading publicly the Christmas story. But secondly, let me mention, give Jesus a gift. Make it personal. And by the way, I know that some of you prided yourself in that you have already finished your Christmas shopping. But can I just simply get you to backtrack? And don't forget, add one more gift. Give a gift to Jesus. I remember years ago, I was challenged by a preacher one time that just it was a class in college. And he said, "Have you thought about giving Jesus a gift?" And I was convicted because I thought, well, you know, I got for family, I got for friends, and you know, everybody's on my list, but is Jesus on your list too? Now, by the way, I also understand that that does not mean that you can literally go out and get some kind of a gift and then put it in a box and take it to the post office or UPS and Federal Express, wherever you prefer, and put down there on the address, Jesus, and the address is heaven. They won't deliver it. But you can give Jesus a gift through somebody else. Pick a person with a need. Pick a missionary. Pick a needy organization. Pick some place where you feel appropriate that Jesus would give to that if he were physically present this morning. And give a gift that you acknowledge, this is for Jesus. This is because of him. You know, again, I happen to think that we miss the whole meaning of Christmas. It reminds me of the story that we've oftentimes told about the couple that took a long time before God blessed them with a baby. But finally, the wife was pregnant and labored for those many months, just simply carrying the child. And finally, the day came when she gave birth, and that little couple, they were so proud of having a little baby, and so they decided to have a little party. And they decided to have a little shower and just to invite some of their closest friends and their family. And so pretty soon, the house was visited by many people, all excited that God had blessed this couple with an addition, a little baby boy. As the guests were brought into the house and their coats were taken, the presents that they had brought were all ushered. Those coats and those presents were all brought into a single room. And then everybody began to share with the food and the festivities. And then finally it was time here to go ahead and open some of the presents. Somebody said, "Well, wait a second, where's the baby?" And to their shock, the couple said, "Well, I thought somebody had the child." And pretty soon they began to ask around, and where's the baby? And pretty soon they began a frantic search. You know where the baby was? The baby was in the room where they laid all their coats and the presents. And that child was hidden beneath or around all of the gifts. Isn't that sort of what happens at Christmas? It becomes all about all of the celebrating. It becomes all about all of the parties. It becomes all about, we have no school now coming up here, and there's going to be a vacation, and there's going to be the lights, and there's going to be the trees, and there's going to be all of these other things. But have you ever thought, it's as simple as Christ? Don't let Christ get hidden with the gifts and the trimming. You know, Jesus Christ had the perfect Christmas. You don't have to. He did it. And I say that as long as you focus and as long as I focus my attention on his perfection, it takes a lot of the stress. You don't have to have it perfect. He did. He had the perfect Christmas for you. Let's bow our heads and close our eyes. I wonder this morning if God may have spoken to some heart that maybe you would say, you know, Pastor, I have never personally acknowledged him as my Savior. I've never personally received him. It'd be a shame if there was a gift that was never opened, a gift that was never possessed. Salvation is a gift. It's been paid for. It's been bought. All you have to do is receive it. Maybe you'd say this morning, Pastor, I've never received Jesus Christ as my Savior, but I'd like to receive him as Savior this morning. As the instruments just softly begin to play, maybe you would raise your hand and say, Preacher, pray for me this morning. I've never received him as my Savior. Is that your statement this morning? Just slip your hand up. Pray for me, Preacher. I've never received him as my personal Savior. Can I see your hand? Anybody here would say, I never have received the gift. Oh, God so loved that he gave. Everybody needs to receive.